Our reading this evening comes from Acts chapter 2, kind of following up where we left off before with the preaching Peter's sermon at Pentecost. This is the follow-up to what happened after he finished his sermon, and 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Last Sunday was Confirmation Sunday. We watched as seven of our young people became communicant members of Zion Lutheran Church, but more important than that, professed their faith in the triune God, the same faith that we all at one time or another in our lives professed. But why do we do confirmation? And why do we make such a big deal out of these seven young people joining the church? If you ask the average Lutheran why we do confirmation, the answer is because we've always done it. But that's actually right. We have always done it as a church, going back to the Great Commission, where Christ tells his disciples at the end of Matthew, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. Now, Christian parents with their offspring, the primary responsibility for Christian education falls to mom and dad. But the institutional church wants to help out. And so it offers things like Bible study. It offers things like Sunday school, VBS, a preschool, a parochial school. Our Concordia University system is designed to help teach the faith to people in fulfillment of the Great Commission. But one thing we do as a church especially is confirmation. This is important. It might be cliche to say more important now more than ever, but definitely the need for solid Christian instruction is there. It's important today for moral reasons. Being unhinged from a moral compass leads us to celebrate the chemical and surgical mutilation of a former Olympic athlete, while asking for our government to pay for the prevention of pregnancy, or if that fails, the termination of pregnancy. We have the moral, strong Protestant work ethic, where we promote things like delay gratification and teach our young people to avoid pointless debt and encourage our young people to live within their means, again, bucking the trend of society. There's also cultural and social reasons. In postmodernism, which is the name of the worldview that we live in, everything is considered and nothing is ruled out. We kind of forced ourselves to start over from ground zero when it came to what is true, what is false, what is good, and what is evil. We've pushed aside all traditions, the acquired wisdom of humanity, and are starting over. But as postmodernism kind of evolves and grows and changes, we're now living in a worldview where offending someone by what you believe is the best reason the culture gives for you not to believe it. There's also social reasons why it's important to teach the faith. There's lots of dangerous things out there. There's lots of bad stuff. Depression, drugs, trying to make sense of running from one activity to another. Our children are growing up in interesting times. I don't necessarily think that they are in many ways more dangerous than when many of us grew up. In fact, quite the opposite. Our children are being insulated from any possibility of risk, harm, or danger, things that many of us considered important for our maturation, for our becoming adults. They're put into bubbles. They're not allowed to experience defeat. They're not allowed to be picked on. They're not allowed to go through any hard times whatsoever until they're unleashed into the adult world. And here is the one place where they can come and be told that life is more than running from one thing to the next. Life is more than preparing for college. Life is more than trying to do things that mom and dad say you should do to get a scholarship to go to college. Life is more than seeking pleasure at all costs. Life is more than simply trying not to be bored. This is the one place where young people can come and be told, God loves you. You are forgiven. All the mistakes, all the bad things that you've done, those have been removed by Christ, and that no longer defines who you are. But you are defined by who God has made you in Christ. You are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. This is the one place where young people can come and know the end of the story and to live their life backwards from it, to know that in the end, Christ is going to come, raise you from the dead, and give you everlasting life in his kingdom. Now, with that end in mind, go and live your life. You don't need to live in doubt. You don't need to live in fear. You don't need to live trying to please other people. You can live with the end in mind. And you can do so knowing that Jesus is with you wherever you go. But how should we do this? When Luther wrote the small commandment, he didn't write the small catechism. He didn't write the small catechism for pastors to use in confirmation class. He wrote it for dads to use at home, teaching their families, including their wives, the basics of the Christian faith. And he wrote the large catechism to educate the dads who are going to be educating their kids and their servants and even their wife at home. Times have changed. And now the parents and whoever have delegated a lot of that responsibility back to the church in terms of the formal Christian theological education of their children, which begs the question for us today, just because we always did seventh grade as far back as we can remember, is seventh grade, is junior high, really the best place to begin the formal, institutional church educating people in the basics of the faith? Well, if you've been in Lutheran circles for more than 5 minutes, you know that there's some people who argue that seventh grade is way too late. The die is already cast by the time a kid is in seventh grade, and we need to bump confirmation back to fifth grade or even earlier. And then there's other people that say that seventh graders can't even pick their nose, much less understand things like the two natures in one person in Christ, the real presence in communion, and the doctrine of justification. Let's bump confirmation up into high school, even as far as 11th and 12th grade. Which one's right? I've kind of had this ministry idea in my head. And Kit, maybe you can tell me afterwards if you think this is a good idea or just drop it and don't even think about it ever again. In addition to confirmation, I think we're missing a real opportunity of not just educating, but of discipling people that are in their later teen years and early 20s. And this will never happen, but it's kind of one of my, if someone came to the church and said, here's $1 million, Pastor, to spend as you want, to do whatever you want, one thing I would do is build a dorm somewhere on our property, maybe two dorms, one for the men and one for the women, and do a discipleship ministry similar to the one that the camp that I worked at in upstate New York did. What they did was they had this camp that operated over the summer, and they had, 1,000 guests there a week, 600 to 1,000 guests a week. And so it's a big camp, and then the summer ends, and everybody goes home, and now you have this big camp with no one in it. So what do you do? One of the things they did was they took the dormitories for the men and the women, two of the dorms, and ran a discipleship program through them. It initially began with 12 people total, because that's a good discipleship number. But it grew to 12 men and 12 women. And what the program was, it lasted one semester in college, so it was for 15 weeks. And what the college students did was they had to work 20 hours a week for camp. So doing housekeeping, doing maintenance work, whatever, for 20 hours a week in exchange for three hots and a cot. And during the week, they also learned, they were taught by the staff chaplain. Again, once the summer staff goes home, what does he do the rest of the year, right? So he taught them every week. They'd read a book on, or a couple books during the week, but they'd learn an attribute of God, a contemporary social issue from the Christian perspective, and a doctrine of the historic Christian faith. And they go for a big hike in the Adirondacks every week. And they did this for 15 weeks. And it was interesting working with these individuals on summer staff, and then some of them would stick around for 15 weeks to do this discipleship ministry and then come back the following summer and see the tremendous change that happened in their lives because of their 15 weeks going through this program. And I think that in terms of discipleship, doing something like that in the church level, get college kids and give them a place to stay and in exchange for they help out around the church or the school, whatever. I think in terms of discipleship later on, this is a wonderful model that could be incorporated into a congregation, maybe not our size, but in some churches that have the resources. But what are we doing for confirmation? Well, the first thing we're going to do after that last class is take a year off. And get a number of kids together, enough kids together to kind of have another group. And then go back to, instead of doing modules, go back to the once-a-week model of confirmation and hope that that works. But what did the early church do? What did they do to educate these people that heard a five-minute sermon that Peter gave? Let he who has ears, let him hear, Pastor, I know. This five-minute sermon that Peter preaches, confess their sins, and are added 3,000 of them in one day to the number of the disciples. What did the church do with them? Did it say, well, we need to enroll you in a confirmation curriculum thingy, and you need to get a small catechism, and we're going to get... What did they do? Our text says, they, these new converts, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, our attention usually in something like, in when it comes to this passage, is rightly paid to the four items Luke, the author of Acts, lists: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And a lot's been said about what each one of these means. I think they're relatively self-explanatory. But I think for our purposes this evening, wondering how we do the Great Commission better, we shouldn't focus on the four things they were doing, but the one word that precedes them, and that word is they devoted themselves. Devoted. In the Greek, pros kar terantes. One of the definitions of this word is to show one's self courageous for, translated as devoted. Devoted themselves, went all in, for those of you that went on the men's retreat, devoted themselves. Are we devoted? And if we're not devoted, how can we expect our seventh graders and eighth graders to be devoted? Are we devoted? One of the churches we were that was talking to us about, hey, you should come and be our pastor, they were talking about their community, and they said, boy, you know, things really are changing up here in Minnesota. Why, they're starting to have activities, sports, on Wednesday evening. Wednesday evening? Yeah. And it's so wrong. Everybody knows Wednesday evening is church night. Okay, you guys are fighting over doing youth sports on Wednesday evening. We're fighting for Sunday morning. And it seems as though good Christian people forget that they have obligations already on Sunday morning before they sign up for sports, before they make their other plans for the weekend. Are we truly devoted? Do we pray at regular times? If Muslims can take five times out of their day to pray and go through an elaborate ritual before they do, certainly we should be able to at least equal that, knowing that our God actually hears what we ask and has promised to give us what we ask for in Jesus' name. Their gods made no such promise. You think that would compel us to pray more? Do we speak the name of Jesus? And I'm not just talking about out in the world. You've heard me talk enough in the last week about being missional. Maybe. Maybe there's never enough. But for our purposes this evening, speaking the name of Jesus in your own home, to your own family, to yourself, do you give yourself enough Jesus throughout the week in your study of the scriptures? And do you support the ministry of the church? Are you devoted to the church that you've joined with your time and your talent? Devoted. Are you courageous for the kingdom of God? And before we begin to ask, what should we do to educate our young people better? Maybe those of us that are doing the educating, and I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to you, are in positions of leadership or even in serving roles where the faith is taught. Maybe we need to focus more on, are we devoted? Are we committed? Are we all in? Are we courageous for the things of God? Because if we're not, then how in the world can we expect our 7th and 8th graders to be? And I think the best thing for us when it comes to educating our young people, getting them knowledgeable about the things of Christ and fired up for the things of Christ, is to make sure that we are devoted as well. And we should be. There's only one name given to men under heaven by which we must be saved. And that name has been given to you and to me. Your lives have been turned inside out, upside down, transformed, washed clean, made new in Jesus. When God looks at you, when he looks at you, he sees the perfection of Christ. That's worth getting devoted for, committing to, being all in about. That your sins aren't counted against you, and that you not only can live with purpose and meaning in this life, you have something to be devoted for that's actually worth being devoted to. But you know that down the road forever and ever into eternity future, you're going to be okay. You're going to be better than okay. You're going to walk with Jesus and see him face to face, and he's going to wipe away every tear from your eye. Devoted. Committed. They were devoted to the Lord's teaching, the apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They were devoted, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. In Jesus' name, amen. In the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds forever in Christ Jesus. Amen.